Our reading for today was that one in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3. And I'd like to refer to the text often. So if you've got a Bible with you, a pew Bible, keep it open at page 1200. The word that stands out to me in this section of Peter's letter is the conjunction therefore. The word's most famously quoted in Descartes' phrase, "I think, therefore I am." It means consequently or for that reason. It occurs at the beginning of verse 13 and again at the beginning of chapter 2. In verse 13, Peter starts with, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober." It's like he's saying to you, "Now I want you to concentrate on this. Take notice of about what I'm about to say." The word therefore, though, can be misused if the premise and the consequence don't actually have a logical link. I've got an example up here. Penguins are black and white. Some old TV shows are black and white. Therefore, some penguins are old TV shows. It doesn't quite hang together. And logic is another thing that penguins aren't very good at. Now, before we look at the detail of what the consequence is that he is about to reveal, we must go back and see what the premise is that the therefore is referring to. So go back into verse 9 in chapter 1. And it says there, "You are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's his premise, the foundation of his argument. You are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Before we read on, let's just go back and confirm who Peter's audience is. We know from verse 1 that he's writing to God's elect, strangers in the world, mainly Christians, many of them of a Jewish background, within the scattered Jewish populations of Asia Minor. And clearly in verse 8, he says, "You who are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It's a letter written to you Christians, and therefore to us Christians, who are going to receive the salvation of our souls as a result of our faith in Christ. Therefore, everything Peter is about to say is also written to us as believers and flows as a consequence of our salvation in Christ. In fact, he made it clear in verse 1 that he was writing to all Christians when he addressed us as God's elect. Peter addresses us often in this text and makes a series of statements about our status. And if you could follow this in your Bibles as we read them, tick them off to see if they're describing you. There are a number of clauses starting with the word "you" in the NIV version, at least, beginning in verse 8. Could people maybe call them out? What's the first one in verse 8? "You." "You have not seen him." Next one. "You love him." Still in verse 8. "You."
"You do not serve him now."
Where's that? Oh, yeah. Well, that's true. Yeah. I missed that one.
Yeah.
Next one. "You believe in him." If you put the "you" in front, "and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Verse 9. "You are receiving the end result of your faith." Verse 14. This one doesn't start with "you," but it is actually, it says, "as obedient children." So it's kind of saying, "You are obedient children." Verse 18. "You know the truth." This is an interesting one. He actually goes through from verse 18 through to the end of verse 21. He says, "You know," And then he spends another three verses describing the truth that you know. I won't go into the detail of that, but you know the truth that you were redeemed. There's one in verse 21. Anyone? You believe in God. And another one in verse 21. This is your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And another one in verse 22. You have sincere love for each other. Verse 23. You have been born again. And verse 3 in chapter 2. You have tasted that the Lord is good. Now that's over 12 times, just in that short couple of verses, that he refers to you. He's referring to Christian believers. So how did you go ticking off that list? Are you all of these things? Are you at least many of these things that we just described? If so, he's writing to you. So he writes, now that you are all these things, you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And here we come with the word therefore. Therefore, you should do certain things. Therefore, carries with it a consequence, a series of instructions. And notice that these instructions, as they come through, all begin with active verbs, to do something. The first of these in verse 13. Therefore, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. You should live with the expectation and the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. We have put our faith in Christ. We should live with the equal faith of his coming again. This message is simple. God wants us to live our lives in the context of the return of Christ. Doing so gives us peace and confidence in a shaky, insecure world. Our faith is looking towards the future. Our decisions are governed by this hope. God calls us to have disciplined minds in the face of all of the temptations, trials, and pressures we face in the world. Instead of focusing on the world around us, to find truth, we are to focus on the reality of Christ's return, to refuse to be drawn by the world's values and goals. The next therefore in verse 14. Therefore do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You are to shape your lives according to God's word. You are not to fashion your lives according to the evil desires that are within us. Peter puts it negatively. He tells us we're not to fashion ourselves according to the evil desires of the old nature. You are to discipline your mind and say no to those evil desires. Every born-again Christian can have evil desires. What Peter says here implies that the evil desires do not simply vanish when we become Christians. He is warning us not to conform, especially to the desires that belong to that old nature. They are not innocent and harmless. They shape us and mould us. You know the old saying, you are what you eat? In a spiritual sense, you could use the statement, you are what you think. It affects and determines your character. What Peter says here reminds us of Romans 12, chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We are to be renewed and put off the old image of the old Adam. Say no to anything belonging to the old nature and only desire the things in accordance with God's word. But Peter goes on to describe an alternative way of life. In verse 15, he says, "Therefore, be holy in all that you do." Be holy. That's the complete antithesis of conforming to your evil desires. You may remember a previous sermon that I did in this place where I talked about you being saints and priests. The word holy comes from the same Greek root as saint. It means to be sanctified or set apart. Be holy. Set yourselves apart from the ways of the world. The Bible tells us that it's God's will that we live in such a way that brings glory to God, separated from the values and objectives of the world. From the early centuries in church history, monasticism became popular as a way to separate men from the temptations of the world. Monks, or holy men as they were sometimes known, separated themselves from the world, lived alone in cloisters, attempted to become entirely separate from the world's temptations and trials. This is not what God intended. And Jesus' prayer to his Father in John 17, verses 14 to 16, that we read earlier, he said, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." His will is that we should recognise that we are already spiritually separated from the world, but that we remain in the world. Jesus doesn't ask his Father to isolate us from the world, but to insulate us from the influences of the evil one. He has left us in the world on purpose, for his purpose, to be his witness, his only witness, to tell people of his love and offer of redemption, to be the living demonstrations of his love and his grace. Therefore, verse 17, "Therefore, live out your times as foreigners here in reverent fear." A Christian in the time of the Roman Empire was indeed a foreigner. The point Peter is making with this language is that the world we see and experience around us is not our home, not our permanent state of being. We are merely strangers here, foreigners, aliens, and ambassadors for the Lord. All we physically sense around us and the values and objectives of the world are temporary. We are just visitors passing through. Just as the Christians in the Roman Empire were aliens, we must remember that we are aliens in our post-Christian culture. We are no longer understood. Our culture still has the inheritance of a Christian origin in its laws and practices, but the people out there have lost contact with Christian teaching. They no longer know the Bible stories from a Sunday school childhood. They don't understand some of the language that we use. So whilst we are in the world, we're not of the world. One of the prime values of the world is the individual and their rights. The scriptures call for a greater corporate and social responsibility than just looking after me. And this is most obvious in Peter's call to us to love one another deeply from the heart. Verse 22. One of the distinguishing features of the early Christians was the love that they had for one another. And as a church, we should wrestle with what this means to us today in a practical sense. Peter prefaces his instruction with, this is verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers." The word that he uses here as love in the first verse is the Greek word philia, the word that's used to describe what we call brotherly love. That is love that shows consideration and kindness. Peter writes that this sort of love should be sincere, meaning genuine. A love that is shown openly. A brotherly love that is without selfish motives, expecting nothing in return. Brotherly love includes the golden rule to do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Think of the sincere kind of love for your own brothers and sisters. Usually, no matter what they've done, no matter how wayward they may have strayed, you still care about them. You may put in time and effort into that relationship. You endure through rough times and of correction and sometimes downright anger within the family. But you rarely break away from them and you never disown them. Peter tells us that we're in that kind of relationship as Christian brothers and sisters. We're allowed to be angry or exasperated sometimes. But God still wants us to be genuinely and sincerely love and care for one another. However, Peter goes on to tell us in this verse to love one another deeply from the heart. Here he uses another word, agape, which is the word that's used to describe the love of God for man and for man for God. It means to love dearly, fervently, intensely, sacrificially, and unconditionally. So not only does he tell us to love one another, but he tells us to love one another deeply, with agape love. Agape embraces a universal, unconditional love that transcends and serves, regardless of circumstances. But this is the sort of love that we're called on to show to our fellow Christians, and especially to our members of our own church family. And as I said earlier, we as a church need to wrestle with what this means to us today in a practical sense. Coming into verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind." Peter summarises what being part of an imperishable, deeply loving family should lead us to in our relationships, both inside and outside the church. Peter doesn't leave much to our interpretation here. These are very strong words. They involve ill will, the desire to injure, deceitfulness, a willingness to get revenge, from an attitude of self-righteousness. The message here is to let bygones be bygones among us. As brothers and sisters, don't harbour resentments. Don't dwell on our imperfections. And do forget words and actions that may have harmed us, either intentionally or unintentionally. We're called on in the strongest terms to be completely committed to the family bond, which must prevail over all potential ill will. Verse 2, "Therefore, crave pure spiritual milk." This is not for the purpose of just knowing more scripture or having a better intellectual understanding about God, but, as you read on, that you may grow up in your salvation. In other words, we should crave spiritual growth so that we'll become more progressively, more maturing and understanding, applying the characteristics of our Saviour in the way we live and the way we relate to people around us, so that you may grow up in your salvation. This is the culmination of his instruction, so that you will grow in your faith and become mature Christians, sure of your salvation and living a life as part of a deeply loving church family. Let me just summarise. He begins with, "You are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We said, you love him, you believe in him, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Therefore, live with the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Put away your previous life. Be holy in all that you do. Live as strangers in the land, but as ambassadors for Christ. Love one another deeply from the heart and crave spiritual growth so that you may grow up in your salvation. Let us pray. Lord, may we grow up in our salvation. We love you. We believe in you, and we have tasted that you are good. May we live in the anticipation that Christ is coming again. May we put away our previous life and be holy in all that we do. May we love one another dearly from the heart. And may we crave spiritual growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.